1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking at the preached word, stronger than men, wiser than men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul is in the middle of a controversy over how to do ministry at Corinth. The Corinthians, being influenced by their culture, being influenced by their proximity to Athens, are telling Paul that he needs to sort of rethink how he does ministry. They're saying that he needs to be more in tune with the culture and tone down his message. We see that in chapter 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. They were advising Paul that his direct approach wasn't as effective and as fruitful as it could be, and that if he would work more on the polishness with which he preached and more on the vocabulary that he used, if he would work more on, you know, his image in that area, he'd probably have more fruit. And that was his reference there, not in cleverness of speech. The Athenians, the philosophers in Athens, were just a little ways away from Corinth, and that whole area was the seat of what became known as ancient philosophy and modern philosophies, and they were recommending this to Paul. They were saying you need to change how you preach, and Paul said, no, we're to pursue the method chosen by God. God has chosen a method to minister, and we're to pursue that and remain faithful to that. You see that in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know God, God was well pleased. Notice, God has been pleased to do ministry a certain way. He has purposed this. This is how God has mandated and the method God has chosen. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Paul says, no, we're not to be indirect. We're not to worry about how fashionable we are. We're not to worry about our eloquence and our vocabulary and how polished we appear to people. We're to focus on the message preached. And of course, Paul isn't saying that he's to ignore things and not work on being clear and these kinds of things. But he says we're not going to dilute the message so that we can impress people. Because that's what they were advocating. He says, no, we're to preach Christ. Verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The place of power as ordained by God is through a method. And the method is preaching and preaching Christ. So what we see here is a confidence that Paul has in preaching Christ. This is nothing new. This approach and this advocacy of this kind of approach is nothing new. We see it today. There are people today that say, this generation isn't the generation that's going to listen to straight preaching. They're just not going to do it. This is a different culture. This is a different world. You have to be more concerned with your image. You have to be more concerned with your manner. You have to be more concerned with a method that is more in tune with the way people are. So you have a whole movement today called the Seeker Church Movement that feels you should tone everything down, be indirect about everything. Well, that kind of was what was going on in Corinth. So there's really nothing new under the sun. Charles Spurgeon, who preached in the 19th century, he had the same kind of thing going on in the late 1800s. And you can understand why. There were great leaps forward in technology and in modernism in the late 1800s. I mean, you had the invention of the telegraph. You soon after that had the invention of the car. Think of the train itself. The train the locomotive came out of the 1900s. I mean, they call it the locomotive because it's locally motorized. Locomotive, you know, like an automobile is automobile. In other words, neither the train nor the car needs a horse. It's automobile and locomotive. You can propel this massive thing down a track without a horse. In those days, incredible speed with amazing capacity for transportation. I mean, the 1900s, I mean, you have ironclad ships for the first time. I mean, it was a great explosion of technology and industry in the late 1900s. And so they said the same thing to Spurgeon. And he wrote about it, how they were telling him you needed to kind of understand the generation that you're ministering in. You need to understand the people now. This is a new people, they told Spurgeon. So listen to what he said. This is 100 years ago. Now, my brethren, part of the attractive power of the gospel lies in the attracting of people to hear it. And you cannot expect people to be blessed by the preaching of the gospel if they don't hear it. One part of the battle is to get them to listen to its sound. Now the question is asked in these times. Isn't that interesting? The question is asked in these times. You know, the railroad train and the ironclad ships and the telegraph and the telephone and the on and on and on. Asked in these times, how are we going to get the working classes to listen to the word? And of course, they were advocating a lot of different things. Indirect preaching, biographical preaching, relational preaching, need-oriented preaching. 1900s, it's not our times, this was then. Spurgeon said, the answer is Christ. Christ is his own attraction. Now, there's a confidence there. He's confident that Christ attracts. Now, someone says, but he doesn't. I know people that can't stand that kind of a thing. They cannot stand that direct approach. They don't like the whole posture of preaching. Don't you understand? It's like Paul in his times, they were saying the same thing. Paul, this is not backwoods Galatia. This is Corinth. This is Athens, Paul. This is California. This is not backwoods wherever. This is California. See, it's never, nothing's new under the sun. Spurgeon answered, the answer is Christ. He's his own attraction. And people say, but that direct preaching, that manner turns some people off. He says, I know. The people that are turned off are the people that are perishing. Remember verse 18? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, he says, I recognize to some people, it's intolerable to them. They don't like the whole method. They don't like the whole approach. They don't like the whole manner. But those are the people that are perishing. But to the people that God is going to save, it's the place where his power is. See the difference? He says, I'm not changing my method. And the same exact controversy is going on today. He says, the answer is Christ. He's his own attraction. I'm confident that when the Spirit paints Christ through the preached word, he's irresistible when the Spirit of God is working. See what he's saying? He's his own attraction. And then he goes on, Christ is the only trumpet that you need. Trumpet Christ. So that same controversy goes on today. The same exact thing. We're to pursue God's method, Paul says. It doesn't matter whether you're in the backwoods of Appalachia or you're in the elite, culturally upfront, cutting edge Athens and Corinth. It doesn't matter whether you're in Kansas or California or New Zealand or Uganda. It's the same thing. That's what he's saying. So you're to pursue the method chosen and ordained by God, because if we preach Christ, that's the place where God's power is, in the words of Spurgeon, for Christ is his own attraction. So what he does here in these verses, 26 to 31, is he proves the uselessness of man's wisdom in spreading the gospel. He proves it. And he starts by saying, remember, in verse 26, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty. He says, look at yourselves. God didn't educate you in the philosophies and the current theories to save you. He bypassed all that stuff. Do you notice something here? He didn't do that with you. He bypassed man's wisdom when he changed you. And he changed you and gave to you in a moment what they in their wisdom don't get over a lifetime. They seek their whole lifetime for peace. They seek their whole lifetime to be satisfied. They seek their whole lifetime for answers, and they never get it because they're lost and they swim in the morass of their own wisdom. And he came to you with the straight, in Spurgeon's words, a naked Christ, and he changed you. Look how God works. He's reminding him. He says, look what he did with you. That's where he goes. He's showing the uselessness of it. To try to supplement Christ, veil Christ, make Christ indirect. So today we're going to look at this. Further proofs of the uselessness of man's wisdom and man's techniques in spreading the gospel and changing people's lives. First of all, he says, God chooses himself, those who are to be saved, and he chooses them without any regard to man's wisdom, in order that he can base and expose the fruitlessness of man's wisdom. God himself chooses who he's going to save. And he chooses, per se, not entirely, but he chooses people that will expose the bankruptcy of man's supposed insights, supposed wisdom, that supposedly are going to help people and enlighten people. Watch this. Look at verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. It's interesting. He speaks of God choosing foolish things, weak things, and he's talking about people. Well, why does he call people things? Because the elite, the intellectual elite, the Athenian upper crust, they viewed people that were uneducated and without influence as nothing or despised. And then a step lower, they not only were despised in verse 28, the things that are not, and then the base things and the despised God has chosen. It's even a step lower than despised, the things that are not. The Athenian Greek culture and the educated elite viewed the uneducated and the lack of influential people without power and influence as basically less than nothing, like things. Aristotle himself had a class of what he called things that were useful to advance you. And he would name things like plowshares and hammering utensils and things of that sort. And then at the bottom was slaves. And he called slaves the most useful of all things that a man could own. So to the Greek, if you weren't educated and you weren't powerful, you were despised like a thing. But more than that, he says, things that are not. You can be even lower than a thing. You can be nothing. They treat you like you're nothing. It's interesting. Literally, it means to not exist. And it's the same language used in Romans 4, where Paul says, God calls into being the things that do not exist. It's the identical phrase, and it's in Romans 4:17. So God chooses himself, those who are to be saved, without any regard to man's wisdom, in order to abase and expose the haughtiness of men's wisdom as useless and bankrupt. In other words, his choice is the cause and final explanation of why some people are saved and why some people aren't. He says it's not man's techniques. It's not a man's eloquence. It's not a man's ministerial abilities. It's not a man's polished delivery. It's not those things. It's not technology. It's that God has chosen who's going to be saved. He is the ultimate cause and explanation of why some people are saved and some people perish. Now, he has these two classes right in verse 18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And then you have the other class. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, the Bible makes it very clear the reason people perish, the reason they go to hell. Spurgeon said it like this: the reason why many sink into hell is their own sin. and only their sin. They will not repent. They will not believe in Christ. They will not turn to God, and therefore they perish willfully by their own act and deed. That's why men perish. The Bible makes that very clear. But why then is anyone saved? Because God chooses them. Jesus said of those who perish, listen to this, that it was their own will. It's not because God didn't choose them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. This is Christ, the last week of his life, sitting above the city, lamenting their rebellion. And he says, how often I was willing, wanted, can be translated, it's the same word. I was willing to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. He says, how often I was willing, but you were unwilling. And then he says, behold, your house is being left to you desolate. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be judged. And he never traces it to the fact God didn't choose them. He traces it to the fact they were rebellious and unrepentant and wouldn't turn. Well, then how is someone saved? Someone is saved, Paul says, because God chose them to be saved. You see, what distinguishes the saved from the unsaved is that God chose them to be saved. In other words, they're no different than the people that perished. They would have perished too if God hadn't taken initiative and chose them and then worked on their unwillingness so they became willing. That's all the way through the Bible. You see, man is enslaved to sin. He's in bondage to it. Look at John chapter 3 and notice... Notice how Jesus says this in John 3:19. Great text. He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And of course, that's John 3:19. That would be Christ. Light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. They have a nature with desires. Love comes out of your nature. What you love is an effect and a byproduct or a manifestation of what your nature delights in. They love darkness. And so he says, rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Darkness and evil are somewhat interchangeable here. They love darkness because their deeds are evil. They love the dark realm because what they do is dark. And there's a harmony between what they do and what they love. He says, and then he says this, everyone who does evil, that would be the darkness, hates the light, doesn't come to the light. Notice, they don't come to the light for fear that the deeds will be exposed. He says, they don't come to the light. Now, the Bible says all of us love darkness. We're all here. This is everybody. The nature that we possess is sin. Corrupted, it's fallen, it's bent, it's perverted by sin in its nature. And so the inclinations of the nature are to delight in darkness. Now, some of it, the darkness we delight in is even in our age, and it's getting to where it's not even true any hardly anymore, are things that you'd rather not people know you do. So there's comes in all the hypocrisy. There's where all the double life stuff comes in. But there's a love in the nature of darkness. Well, then they don't come to the light. And that this is a picture of everyone. Well, then who can get saved? You have to come to the light to be saved. Those that God chose. Because you love darkness, you're not going to come to the light. Notice if you would, Romans chapter 8. And he says a little different here, but it might even be more clear in Romans 8. He says, the mind set on the flesh is death. This is 8:6 of Romans. The mind set on the death is on the flesh is death. Now, the mind is the faculty that thinks. We have a faculty in our brain called the mind that thinks. And it produces death. The unrenewed natural mind, the faculty of the mind of the unsaved, unrenewed person, leads to death. Now, the renewed mind, the mindset on the Spirit, this is the mind that's been renewed in the new birth. It's now a faculty influenced by the Spirit. So it can think new thoughts, but there's been something that's transpired. There's been a new birth, so the faculty of the mind can think different thoughts. But the unsaved person prior to conversion has a faculty, has a mind, that, and a faculty of thinking that leads to death. And then it says, those who are according to the flesh, those in the unrenewed, unregenerate, set their minds, their faculty of their mind is directed on the things of the flesh. That was verse 5. And then verse 7, excuse me, because the mind set on the flesh, notice, is hostile towards God. The mental capacities of the fallen mind are constitutionally hostile to God. Now you have that again. There's a love of darkness. God is light. There's a basic chasm, and there's a hostility in the mind towards God. Why would a sinner, and that's all of us, why would someone with a mind that loves darkness delight in a being who's pure? Why would a sinner who loves darkness be inclined to receive and own and embrace a person who's pure and holy? See, this is what Paul is trying to say. Left to ourselves, we all perish. Now keep going. Let me finish this. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not, notice, here's the extent of the hostility. It doesn't subject itself. It doesn't bow. It doesn't turn. It doesn't repent. It doesn't turn itself around. See, this is what we said earlier. It doesn't turn itself around to God and His law. It's not even able to do so. It's not in the being of the fallen nature even to turn this way towards God. It can't even do it. It'd be like, and I've said this before, putting a hungry wolf in a chicken coop and saying to that chick, that wolf, now you be nice. Would you do that? Would you put a hungry wolf in a chicken coop and leave and say before you left, now you be nice? That little wolf or that evil wolf or that whatever wolf you want to make it is not going to be nice. Because there's a nature in it. A carnivorous nature in it. A violent nature in it. God says we have a nature like that towards Him. We're not able to come to Him. We're not able to turn to Him. We love our darkness. Haven't you figured this out? Haven't you seen it even as a Christian, the remnant that's left there? Well, then how is anybody going to get saved? He has to choose them. And He has to bring them and make them willing, not force them, change them to where they're willing. Who does He change and make willing? The ones He chooses. Now follow this some more. Notice, 7, it does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. You can go to church, you can study your Bible, but until God does the heart, you're just going to be a Pharisee. It's not going to really be what you want. You can be discipled until you get sores on your body from sitting down. And until God changes your nature, you're not going to delight in it. It's going to be just work and trouble. And you're going to be a hypocrite like so many people. Now watch this. It's not even able to do so. And notice, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, therefore, because this is their basic nature, they can't really end up pleasing God. Now, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So therefore, since those who are in the flesh can't please God, and without faith, you can't please God. This means you can't even believe in Christ until God acts on you. Because it says you cannot please Him in the flesh because of your nature. And to be in the flesh means I'm hostile towards God. I can't please Him. And the first thing that pleases Him is true, reliant, trustful, committed faith. You can't even do that because you can't please God, and that pleases God. So you can't even believe in Jesus or receive Jesus unless He works on you. So He strips you of everything, doesn't He? Says it's not really up to you. See, I'll become a Christian when I'm ready. No, you won't.
You won't become a Christian when you're ready, because you'll never be ready if he passes you by. But the problem isn't that he hasn't chosen you. It's that you love your darkness and love your sin and love your rebellion. And he wants you and I to face our sin. He doesn't want us to face whether or not we chose him. Do you understand? He doesn't start there. He starts with where you're at, your rebellion, your sin. He starts there, friends. So nobody's going to come. Do you understand this? Well, who comes? The ones he chose. In other words, the determining factor of who's saved is God's will, not yours. Look at Romans 9. Romans 9. He says in verse 9, this is the word of promise. At this time I'll come and Sarah will have a son. He goes, that's Abram's wife, Sarah. Now he's going to go to her, their child, Isaac and Rebekah. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she'd conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. And of course, the twins were Jacob and Esau. And he's going to explain why Jacob was favored and blessed with spiritual blessing and God's inheritance. And Esau wasn't. He's going to say, because God picked Jacob. Watch this. And not only this, verse 10, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and what does he mean? Had not yet done anything good or bad. He's saying God didn't pick Jacob to be the blessing, the inheritor of spiritual blessings, because he saw that Jacob would do anything good or do anything bad. He didn't take into consideration whether they'd do anything good or do anything bad. He didn't look ahead and say, man, Jacob would be a good Christian. I'll pick him. Is that why he picked you? He said, man, I'm going to pick her. I'm going to pick him. That'd be a good Christian. Don't talk to me. I don't believe it. And if you think that's why, you haven't looked yourself straight in the mirror. He said it's not because he saw anything good or anything bad. What was the reason? So that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. It's specifically his purpose and his choice. It's not that he saw they'd be good or saw they'd be bad. It's not that he saw that Jacob would believe and Esau wouldn't. Neither one of them would believe. And both of them would do bad. You know the story. Both of them ended up doing bad. He blessed one with spiritual inheritance and spiritual blessing because of his purpose. He picked him. His purpose according to choice, his election. For there's no other reason why you're a Christian. Go down. Well, let's keep going here. Stay here. The older will serve the younger. Then get down and say, notice verse 15. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. I will have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Do you notice he doesn't say justice? Somebody says, I don't like this. This bothers me. Well, you didn't hear the first part. You missed the first part of the movie. Nobody's coming. No one's seeking. They all love darkness. They all hate the light. You missed that part. God's not shutting heaven to anybody that wants to go. They don't want to go to heaven, a holy heaven. They want to go to a heaven that's kind of like what they do on Friday night. See, they don't want Christ in heaven. They just don't want to go to hell. So maybe that's why they invented limbo and purgatory. It's for those people that really don't want to go to hell. I don't know anybody that wants to go to hell. Really go to hell. Do you want to go to hell? Yeah, I'd like to be tortured. I'd like to be abandoned from my friends for eternity. I'd like to be in anguish, gnashing my teeth with moral remorse forever. I'd like to be in darkness, cast out from God's presence by myself forever. No one wants to go to hell. But we don't not want to go to hell enough to want Christ. It doesn't work that way. Not really want him until we're changed. He said, what can you do? You can say, God, in all sincerity, on your face, change my heart. Change my heart, God. It's not what I do. It's what I am, Lord. It's not where I go and who I hang around with, Lord. It's what I am. It's what I am, Lord. It's not the people I like to be around, Lord, as much as what I'm like. Lord, this is what I'm like. Break this, Lord. Break this. You ever think about it like that? It's not what you do and what you like to do. You do and don't do what you like to do and don't like to do because of who you are. Can a leopard lose its spot and change its spot? Of course not. So it casts you on God. It throws you at his feet. Deliver me or I won't be delivered. Help me or I won't be helped. Rescue me or I won't be rescued. It's you. That's how simple it gets. That's why he's called the Savior. You know, reminds me of a lifeguard. They say, I've never been one. I'm not your prototypical lifeguard. I've been told that some people fight so much they have to train to knock them out. Because you can't save a fighting, scrambling, scrapping, eye-gouging person. Can you? Boom, now we can save you. Isn't that right? Get them under the neck, drag them in. Throw the body on the beach, but at least it's alive. Right? That's what Christ does. It's God's will that's the determining factor, not ours. God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy. This is the regular pattern all the way through the Bible. Think about it. All the way through the Bible you see this. Think about Abraham. Did Abraham just decide when he was living in Mesopotamia in the Ur of the Chaldees, you know, I'd like to serve the living God, the true God, and get away from my father's idols? That's not what happened. God came to Abram, picked him, chose him out, and separated him from his father and his idols. Don't you remember the story? Joshua said of Abram in the book of Joshua, the last chapter. Your fathers, and God speaking through Joshua, your fathers lived beyond the river and they served other gods. And of course, his fathers would be Abram and Abram's father and Abram's grandfather and great-grandfather and all of them. He even says so. He says, then I took you, your father Abram, from beyond the river. He says, your fathers served other gods beyond the river, but I took your father Abram from beyond the river. I picked him out. I chose him out. It's all the way through the Bible. Think of Israel. Israel in Deuteronomy 7, God says, I didn't pick you out of all the nations of the earth because you were great and powerful. I picked you simply because I loved you, and I loved you because I picked you. He says, that's why I did it, Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's all the way through the Bible. It's consistent and emphasized all the way through Scripture. But something else, this election is a condescending act of grace. Go back to 1 Corinthians and notice how he explains this. Not only is it the cause and the ultimate reason why some are saved and some are lost, election, but it's a condescending act of grace and mercy. Think about it. Men choose those who will be the most helpful. When we're selecting our friends, when we select whatever for whatever reason, usually there's some advantage to us. Whether it's a companion in marriage, whatever it is, we select because they'll be helpful to us. God chose those so that he could be most helpful to them. We tend to choose those who can give us the best return. God chose in order that he can aid those whom he chooses. We tend to choose the most deserving. He chooses the worst because they're the least deserving and he can get all the glory. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, how he ends all this. So that no man may boast before God, verse 29. So that just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But something else about the election here, God's choice. It's contrary to any expectations. Notice who he chooses as a whole, not entirely. He's chosen the foolish thing of the world to shame the wise in 27. He's chosen the weak things in the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things and the despised in 28, and the things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are. That's contrary to what you would ever expect. You know, I read a few weeks ago about Paris Hilton. She got turned down. Of course, this is headline news. She got turned down trying to get into a club. I was amazed. Some doorman had the whatever to tell her, it's full, there's no room. And she said, I'm Paris Hilton. He said, it's still full and there's still no room. Made the news. Now let me say something. Say you're about 10 people back in the line. Do you think you're getting in? You're back 10, 15, 20 people, right? You go, I'd like to ask you something. Do you think he's going to let you in? It doesn't look good. Now, if God passes over the kings, and God passes over the people that have power, and God as a whole, generally speaking, passes over the wealthy and the influential, what do you think the odds are he's going to pick you? But that's who he picked. Now, why did he pick them? He says, so by picking them, the great majority of who he's elected are those people, the non-powerful, the non-rich, the non-influential. By picking them, he will shame those that have the power, that have the wisdom, because he will give to them in a moment what they, through their money and through their power and through their wisdom, never get. And he will show through what he gives them and what he brings into their life and what he gifts them, he will show the folly, the usefulness, and the profitlessness of their supposed wisdom and their supposed power. He will show them that it can't give them what is the most important, what is the most significant by the picking of them. That's what he says. To shame the wise. That's why he did it. Now, what's interesting here, throughout history, as a whole, most Christians have been poor, influential, and not necessarily of the most educated and wise in worldly standards. And people would say, well, that's the reason so many of those kind of people become Christians, because they need God. Paul is saying that's not why they become Christians. Most of them have become Christians from those classes because God picked them. In other words, the poor man is just as rebellious in love of darkness as the rich man. The poor man is as unable to come as the rich man. The poor man is as blind as the rich man. There's more poor, influential, and uneducated because God picked them in order to shame the people that have the power, that have the money, that have the wealth. He picked them to shame them, to show them that their supposed power, their supposed wealth, and their supposed influence is really nothing to him. That's why he did it. That's how much he detests man's wisdom. So it isn't that the poor need God more or sense their need more. Paul says it's because he picked more. You ever think about that? A poor man likes darkness and sin as much as a rich man. There's no difference of what a poor man in his sin would like to do compared to a rich man. He just sins in a poorer way. He just spends less money sinning. That's all. He spends less money sinning. But he loves it just as much as the rich man. He's running from God as much as the rich man. He's hiding from God as much as the rich man. Paul says the reason there's more poor, influential, and uneducated is God picked more of them. That's all. But thank God, he says in 26, there were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. There were some wise, there are some educated, there are some wealthy, there are some powerful Christians. But he says not many, because that wasn't God's plan. He wanted through who he picked and through he gave his blessings and through he gives his deliverances and his new life. Remember, he describes it in verse 21 as through the message preached to save those who believe. What does that mean? He's not talking specifically about justification. He's not talking specifically about being accepted. Save is a broader term. It includes being accepted, being justified, but it goes on to liberation, because the word save is the word deliver. Deliverance, liberation, set free, break the power of, those kinds of things. He not only accepts them, but he breaks the power of darkness. He breaks the hold of sin in them. He liberates them. He gives them a satisfied heart and a contented soul for the first time. He satisfies them with, what does he call it? The river of water that flows up out of your innermost belly. He talks about the bread that you eat and never hunger again. He does that for them. And he does it right in front of the world in its so-called wisdom. For they never have it. They never get it.
You know, you can make a lot of money and be very unhappy. You can have a powerful position and be very unhappy. There's more psychiatrists per capita in Beverly Hills than any city in the world. In the world. And there's more suicide amongst the wealthy and influenced than any other class. So I'm going to give to them what they in their supposed wisdom can never get without Christ. They can never get it. I'm going to do it on purpose. I'm going to shame them, expose the fallacy of their supposed solutions by giving it to the people that they say are less than nothings, nobodies, invisible people that we don't even notice. I'm going to give it to them. I'm going to choose them. You know, I don't know why anybody has any trouble teaching election. I have no trouble coming into this church and saying, the reason you're saved is God chose you before the foundation of the world. He didn't see your faith because you had none, because you couldn't please him. And faith pleases him. He didn't look ahead and say, I know he'll believe in me, so I'll pick him. He looked ahead and saw nothing but rebellion and picked you anyway. He didn't see any good deeds. He didn't see somebody that after they got saved would be such a good Christian. He looked ahead and saw your faithlessness, Christian. He saw your lack of love. He saw your cold heart and worldliness. He saw that he'd have to chase you down two or three times. And he picked you anyway. He didn't see any of that stuff. There's nothing that communicates to a person more that God loved them and thought about them than that he picked them. Why would anybody not want to know that God chose me? You know, I just had a wonderful experience. My daughter got married about a month ago. And what would happen if I went to her and said, let me tell you what really happened. I paid this guy $100,000 to marry you. I mean, what would she think? She'd go, I thought he picked me. I know you thought that. But I gave him $100,000 to get you out of the house. What would that do? You see, the Christian is most assured of God's love when the Christian is told, God picked me and chose me before the foundation of the world, knowing I was steeped and sold into sin, in bondage to rebellion, and he broke it and delivered me out of it so he could shame the wise. He did it all not for me, he did it to shame the wise. So that means methods, techniques, polished sermons aren't the reason people come to Christ. They come to Christ because God acts powerfully through the preaching of Christ. You see? We don't need techniques. The church is crazy with techniques now. You got to have PowerPoint when you preach. Get rid of PowerPoint when you preach. Placard Christ. Use it when you're singing. See, Paul was confident of that. That's the first main thing. He chose himself, those who are to be saved, without any regard to man's wisdom, in order to abase and expose man's wisdom as valueless, as useless. Secondly, he claims for himself all the glory when a person is saved and changed. And he claims it without any need or supplementation or assistance from man's methods, man's skills, and man's wisdom. Look at verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. 31. As it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now notice, he redirects and reserves the right to boast, that boasting would be exclusively in him. And the boasting exclusively in him is in two aspects in this text. The boasting exclusively in him is not that we are not saved by works, but by grace. That's not the boasting in this text. In this text, the boasting is in two areas.
that the reality that you're even saved is traced to him choosing you and not to your will. That's the exclusion of any boasting in this passage, that he chose you so you can't boast. Second, not only the reality that you ever got saved, but the actual experience of how you got saved was he called you. Verse 24. 26. Consider your calling. 24. Those who are called. He called us. He brought us. He changed us. He brought us in. He effectually worked. And he made those who were rebellious and stubborn, contrary to their expectations, to finally be willing and desirous and want what used to be detestable. You see, Christ was the most detestable thing in my life before I became a Christian. You have to understand. And he was to you too. Listen to me. He's detestable to you. And God knows it. And he made him delightful to me. He called me. He calls you. All of a sudden you're delighting in that which was so detestable, so abominable, so uncharacteristic to what you really want. It was as if light suddenly is lovely to darkness. It's that opposite. It's that contrary. Suddenly something characteristically black and dark and filthy loves something white and light and pure. So the boasting is going to be his, in him. And in this context, it's not the boasting that your works didn't save you. In this context, it's the boasting that the only reason you're even saved is he chose you, and that the actual experience of being saved was he called you. And if that's crazy to you and stupid to you, you're one of the perishing. And Paul says, I'm not worried about the perishing. God acts with power on the ones he saves. Then he says, that's the first point, that he reserved that right exclusively of boasting to himself, because both the initial ultimate source of being saved in our election was him, and the actual experiential consciousness and experience of actually being saved was him, for he called us. He excludes all, it's all boasting in him. And he traces it ultimately to his election of us, that he picked us. And as I said, there's no way for a Christian to be more comforted, more encouraged than he picked you. Let me say this. You're having troubles. And you have a lot of affliction. And you're wondering whether God loves you. You're misreading God. You're misinterpreting God. You say, well, why am I having all these troubles? Because Jesus said, in the world, you will have trouble. You know? It's like playing football. If you play football, you shall get hit. In the football, thou shalt get hit. You will be hit because it's football. You will have trouble because you're in the world. You're in the world. You're going to have trouble. Jesus said so. Don't misread God with your troubles. Because he chose you before the foundation of the world. Secondly, the reality of our relationship to Christ was accomplished by his doing. Notice how he says it. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Did you ever notice that beginning to that verse? Why am I a Christian? Why am I in Christ? That's phraseology for you're a Christian, you're saved. By his doing. It's by his doing. That goes back to election and calling. When he called us, he drew us, he convicted us. He gave us faith. He renewed us. But more than that, by his doing, he also says here, not just in the experience, the actual personal experience of conversion, but in the historical objective accomplishment of how he could do that, it was his doing. For it says, who became to us wisdom from God. Christ became to us wisdom from God. It was the Father who caused Christ to become to us wisdom. And the wisdom is enumerated as righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom, because of his controversy with the Athenian philosophers that are creeping into the, influencing the church, he uses wisdom to describe his saving work. He uses that word. And he says, he, Christ, became to us wisdom from God. Christ became these things, and it's all from God, from the Father. The Father was the one who sent the Son into the world so he could become these, accomplish these things, so that we could have these things and be his. So the Father not only chose us, the Father not only called us, the Father sent his Son so that Christ could become what we need to be these things. And so what you have here is Christ's incarnation, him becoming a man, though he was the eternal God, and then Christ's substitution, him as a man enduring the wrath and the full fury of God for our sins in a voluntary, delightful act of obedience to the Father so we could be pardoned. He made him all those things so we could become wisdom. We could become what everybody else seeks. We could become delivered, contented, happy, pardoned, freed, eternally blessed people. We could become all those things. And death itself be conquered through him. Ultimate wisdom. And then the wisdom is broken up into three aspects. Righteousness. And he doesn't mean being right, being good. He means right with God. He made him to be wisdom. He made him to be our righteousness. Wisdom is the big category. There's three subpoints. Righteousness, sanctification, holiness. He made him to be that which would make us right with God. Righteousness, not being right, not being godly daily, but right with God. He bore our sins. He obeyed the Father. His obedience is now considered ours. His righteousness is put on our account. Our sin is put on his account. There's this marvelous exchange. His guilt becomes mine. My darkness becomes his. His purity becomes mine. His obedience becomes mine, and through faith, it's exchanged, and I'm accepted and right with God, pardoned and established righteous before him forever. And then he sanctifies us. That's the daily living part. He causes us to be born again, for Christ sent the Spirit. We're renewed and regenerated. The Spirit indwells us. We're given the capacity to delight now in other things. We're having a source of power and strength that will supersede and go beyond any temptation, any trouble. We have a guide and a shepherd and a counselor and a comforter. He'll sanctify us because of what he did. And then finally, there's redemption, which is deliverance. And as I've said, it could be the bookends. There could be two bookends, wisdom and deliverance, with the two things in the middle. But I think it's actually a third one. We're not only delivered at conversion. We're delivered now from the power of sin. He's going to help you overcome your temptation. You'll find out. He won't allow his children to stay in their swampy, morassy, miry ways. He'll deliver you. He's the Redeemer. He'll deliver you. And then finally, there's going to be deliverance, either a death or the second coming, where we're freed once and for all from this remaining vestige, this body of death that drags us down, this darkness that remains in us. He's going to strip it off us, and we're going to be in glory and be free forever with him. Wow. Woo! And all the boasting is going to be his. He did it all. You don't need any man's wisdom. You don't need man's insights. You don't need man's techniques. You don't need somebody that's hyper-polished and super-polished to influence people. God can speak through a donkey. He can change. It's his power. It's his power. Look at chapter 2. This is what he says, and we're going to get to this verse, and we'll close with this. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not rest, notice, in the wisdom of men. You wouldn't be built on some man and his personality and his ministry. You wouldn't see your Savior and your Deliverer and your Helper as some shrewd, polished speaker. Your faith and your resting and your confidence will be that God worked in power in your life at the end of verse 5. Not in the wisdom of men, not some man, some super polished speaker, but God himself worked in my life. And what better way to show that than to use that which is foolish and despised in the eyes of the wise? That it was God that changed you. It was Christ that changed you. You're different because of Christ. What a better way to show it. Amen. Father, we bow before you now. Grateful for your great work in our lives, starting with eternity past. What an assurance that you love us, that you chose us. And therefore you love us today. And all brings glory to you and to your Son. It's from the beginning to end, your work. If we're not saved, Father, it's because we're rebelling. May you soften hearts. May there be humility put in the heart to say, God, give me a new heart. Give me a new heart, Lord. I want a new heart. I see what's going on now, Lord. It's me. It's not where I go. It's not what I do. It's me. It's the way I am. I'm a slave of this stuff. You can break it. You can free me to your glory. And Christ died to take away all my sins, even the ones I've been committing. They're all paid for. Everything's gone. It's all wiped out. Oh God, take me, make me new, change me. It's time. It's time. Today's the day. It's time. You've had enough. You've sinned enough. This is the day. You've sinned enough. Don't add another day to it. Not one more day of it. Work, Father, we'll give you all the praise and glory. Amen. Let's stand.